Well, during this final session of today, I want to focus on the concept of trusting God when trouble arises. Trusting God when trouble arises. And the focus of this particular study is going to be from the book of Proverbs and how the book of Proverbs guide us through a series of steps or truths that are really helpful to contemplate or to meditate upon in the midst of that trouble, whether it is we ourselves who find ourselves in the midst of trouble or whether we're ministering to someone who is experiencing that trouble. Before we get into that, I want to read a quotation from Horatius Bonar, who wonderfully expressed the reality that this life is filled with trials, this life is filled with troubles, and as Daniel said right before our break, it's so true that we must acknowledge there are painful things and there are evil things in this world that either we commit or that happen to us, and there is coming a time when all tears will be wiped away, and we will enter that kind of existence in which trouble will no longer be experienced by any of us. And so we do recognize the reality of troubles in this life. And Horatius Bonar expressed this well in this statement. He said, "The road to the kingdom is not so pleasant and comfortable and easy and flowery as many dream. It is not a bright, sunny avenue of palms. It is not paved with triumph, though it is to end in victory. The termination is glory, honor, and immortality, but on the way, there is the thorn in the flesh, the sackcloth, and the cross. Recompense later, but labor here. Rest later, but weariness here. Joy and security later, but here, endurance and watchfulness. The race, the battle, the burden, the stumbling block, and oftentimes the heavy heart." And that is a wonderful description of the life that we do experience here and now. And certainly it would be false for us to communicate to new believers that this life is just filled with ease and comforts. That's the prosperity gospel, and that heresy has done great harm all around the world. Instead, even as Horatius Bonar hinted in those first words, we must remember what the Apostle Paul said as he taught new believers at the end of his first missionary journey. He crosses back through the cities in which he had planted churches, and one of the things that he reminded new believers of, something which we must remind ourselves of and tell other believers of as well, is that it is through many trials and tribulations that we enter into the kingdom, into that future glory. So that is the life that we face on this earth. So how do we trust God in the midst of these kinds of things? The thorn in the flesh, the sackcloth, the cross, the weariness, the battle, the burden, the stumbling block, the heavy heart. How do we help believers that we counsel in the midst of these things set their focus on God and trust who He is? I want to look to the book of Proverbs for this. And I want to start, before we look at six lessons on trusting God, I want to start with probably the most famous words from Solomon. In chapter 3 of Proverbs, he gave this motto. He said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." So what does it mean to trust in the Lord? I want to focus our attention then on six lessons that we can draw from the book of Proverbs. Six truths that help us in this whole matter of trusting God in the midst of the trial. What does Solomon and the other sages in the book of Proverbs teach us on trusting God? First lesson is this: trusting God accepts that he is sovereign. Trusting God accepts that he is sovereign. The book of Proverbs, which is given to instill within us practical insights and wisdom for living life, a life in a treacherous world. The main emphasis, the first emphasis that I would say that it gives us is that we must accept that God is sovereign in it all. Just to remind ourselves of what sovereignty means, we talked about this last session. The sovereignty of God refers to his unhindered and absolute control over all that he has made. We can look at that further and be reminded of that, of the fact that God's sovereignty, as he is sovereign in perfection, perfect sovereignty, it's that God possesses the right as well as the capacity to ordain, to create, to sustain, and direct all things according to his good pleasure and toward his desired end. God has the right. He is creator. He owns everything. And he has the capacity, the wherewithal to ordain, to, in other words, to plan, to create, bring things into existence, to sustain, and then to direct all things according to these two guardrails, you could say. First guardrail is God's good pleasure. That's what sovereignty means, is that God is unhindered and he exists in order to exalt his perfection, his good pleasure. And also he can, the other guardrail is that he directs history, directs time and space toward his desired end. He is not a God who wonders where things are going. He's not a God who reacts to what is taking place in the world. He's a God who has decreed and a God who is, without frustration, accomplishing all of his perfect plan. And the book of Proverbs, as we're going to see in just a moment, really emphasizes this point. God is sovereign. Jerry Bridges, in his book, and this is an excellent book, all that Jerry Bridges writes is really solid, and I recommend it for all believers. But this book called Trusting God is really helpful. And the subtitle is, you know, something like Even When It Hurts or something like that. I forget the subtitle, but he has written specifically to Christians on this path of pain, and he says this: if we are to trust God, we must learn to see that he is continuously at work in every aspect and every moment of our lives. The Bible and the book of Proverbs in particular unequivocally rejects the idea that the circumstances in our lives, especially those painful ones, are just here because of chance or because of blind fate or because of other mysterious, impersonable chance features that you find, such as in pantheism and dualism and deism, all these wrong forms of understanding deity. The Bible rejects those things. There is no chance. There is no blind fate. There is a personal, sovereign, wise, good God who stands behind it all. Proverbs, together with the rest of Scripture, teaches that the world and everything in it is ruled by a transcendent, free, rational, personal, and all-powerful God whose plans can never be thwarted. As we'll see in just a moment when we get to these texts, we first see that this sovereignty is described or illustrated in the book of Proverbs by the emphasis on God as creator and sustainer of all things. Proverbs 3, verses 19 to 20. Notice how Solomon extols the sovereignty of God. Chapter 3, 19 to 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. The word sovereignty is not mentioned there, but God's role as creator and sustainer is certainly implied. Chapter 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. Proverbs 22, verse 2, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. Proverbs emphasizes that God is that personal creator, the sustainer. He is not the God of deism who initiated some laws of nature and threw in some brute ingredients and then stepped away to allow these things to explode, to create the universe, and then to go through a process of evolution and then just be controlled within this uniform history and according to laws of nature, of cause and effect. That's not the God of the book of Proverbs. Instead, he is described as the one who has made these things. Proverbs also emphasizes that everything that occurs in time and space is under that sovereign control. It's not that there are parts of human existence that are outside of the bounds for God. He controls some things and not other things. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, there's a lot of debate that happens over what that verse means, and we can certainly go in a wrong way in understanding what Solomon is saying there, but he is affirming the reality that God is controlling all things. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20, verse 24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Solomon there is emphasizing the fact that in reality we like to plan and we like to think that we accomplish things and we're the real factor behind all of our achievements and the fulfillment of our plans, but God says, no, I'm the one who moves you. I'm the one who moves you. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart even is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is sovereign over the decisions of a ruler. In response to these kinds of testimonies, Spurgeon has said this: there is no attribute more comforting to God's children than to that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, the children of God believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. And where Solomon in the book of Proverbs begins, how it teaches us to trust God when we are in trouble is to realize, to remember, to reflect, to acknowledge that God is sovereign over it all. Because if God is not sovereign, if God is not in control, then where is the hope? Where is the basis for prayer? Where is the confidence that this suffering will not just be wasted to some blind fate? It certainly is difficult to communicate the doctrine of God's sovereignty to those who are hurting. I understand, but we don't serve them by saying that God has nothing to do with this. We find the right words spoken in the right way, and we bring them back to this reality that the sovereignty of God has ordained this trial. And certainly the things which are being experienced can be horrible, but there is a purpose to this. There is a design. It's not just blind fate, but God is working to bring out of this His good purposes, which you will see one day. As Luther said, God takes crooked sticks and draws straight lines. And He can only do that because He is sovereign. Surrender the doctrine of sovereignty, and then suffering in life has no purpose. Surrender the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and then you will have no hope for what comes after the pain. That there will be an achievement to it that is good and wholesome. Trusting God accepts that He is sovereign. Number two, trusting God acknowledges one's own limits. The Proverbs teaches us this very, very vividly. Proverbs emphasizes that essential to trusting God is the accurate recognition of one's own condition. And we can really only understand our own condition when we first look to God and see who He is. And as we understand God better, we understand ourselves as a consequence. We understand ourselves better. And Solomon teaches that the child of God must admit the errant logic of his own understanding and the distorted vision of his own eyes. And you see that. We saw it in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but you see it repeated throughout Proverbs. The danger of one own's understanding, the danger of one's own eyes. It's a distinct theme within Proverbs. As Solomon teaches wisdom, a crucial part of that is stop relying on your own understanding. You can't take it all in. You are in the midst of your circumstance, surrounded by your circumstance. You see your circumstance for its immediate context, but you have no idea on what's on the outside. As a result of that, acknowledge your limits and do not trust in your own understanding. Trusting God is the only reasonable option, because if you trust in yourself and your own ability to try to make sense of the situation, you will find yourself in great disappointment and even disaster. This past year in our men's ministry, I taught through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Proverbs emphasizes the importance of practical wisdom and how useful practical wisdom is in living life in a treacherous world. And of course, we all know the book of Proverbs over and over again emphasizes get wisdom, acquire wisdom, seek wisdom, 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 wisdom. But what's interesting when you get into the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has to put an asterisk beside wisdom and to say that wisdom isn't really the ultimate solution, because there are things that wisdom cannot explain. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that there are things that God has bent that no man can straighten. And even in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon, as he relied too much on his own wisdom and his own investigation and his own seeking to figure things out in life, it only left him in a terrible circumstance. And there's a whole history behind the book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon's missteps and failures and stumbling and so on. But as Solomon comes all out of that, he wants to emphasize to us that even wisdom, something we can possess and exercise, is not the ultimate solution. We can never trust ourselves ultimately. That there are things that wisdom will not explain to us. Situations wisdom will not rescue us from. And that's why he says at the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 13, the greatest thing is this: fear God. Fear Him. And that fear is essential to recognizing one's own limits. No matter how mature you are, how long you've been in Christ, you have a limitation to understanding the situation you are in. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. When I was a young man, I memorized this verse, and I kind of thought this is a motto for a young man. And it is, but it's a motto for an old man as well. It is the motto we need to continually repeat to ourselves, preach to ourselves. Do not lean on your own understanding. You have limits. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man. It seems right, but its end is the way of death. We think in the midst of a troubling circumstance that we know the cause of it, we know the reason for it, or we think we need to know those things. And then we judge God and we critique him. Why have you done this to me? Because we think we know what's best for us. We think we know the right path for our lives. I think if I would ask you the question and admit it, in the midst of the latest trial you were in, did you think you knew what was best for you? And most people would say, I think I knew what I needed at the time. It seems right. But sometimes those paths that we think are actually the right ones to be on are the ones that would end in our destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he would not be punished. In the context of Proverbs, this proud in heart one is that one who thinks that he knows it all. He knows what is right. He knows what is just. He knows what is good. Proverbs over and over wants to pull the rug out from underneath and say, no, you don't. And to demolish the pride in our hearts. Proverbs 16, 25, again, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Like Job, the book of Proverbs is not focused on explaining the why or the how of God's sovereignty as it fits with our own experience. It emphasizes instead the fact that God is sovereign and the fact that the God-fearing man and woman must humble himself or herself and trust God explicitly, completely. That's what Proverbs focuses upon, and that's often what we find in wisdom literature of the Bible. The wisdom literature of the Bible does not seek to answer all of life's enigmas. In fact, interestingly enough, the wisdom literature of Scripture doesn't answer a lot. It only answers a few of those enigma-type questions. Instead, the wisdom literature is so much focused on fearing God, trusting God, humbling yourself before God. Proverbs 30, verses 2 to 4 is an interesting statement by Agur, and it really parallels what Job says of himself in Job chapter 42, where Job confesses the silliness of all of his assertions that he made about his own understanding. And this is where all of us really need to be at. In Proverbs 30, verse 2 to 4, Agur says this, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. And that is a key text for understanding our limitations. If you can answer these questions, who can wrap water, all the waters of the world in a garment, or who can establish the ends of the earth, who knows all those measurements and so on and so forth, if you can answer those, maybe then you are fit to determine what's best for you in a troubling circumstance. But if you can't answer those questions, then you need to realize that in the midst of that circumstance, that we must acknowledge limitations. We must put off this assumption that we know and instead acknowledge our humility and limitations. Charles Bridges says this about trust and our condition. and why we must trust God and not ourselves. He says, but our trust must not only be entire. He's talking about trusting God. It must be exclusive. No other confidence, no confidence in the flesh can coexist with it. Man, with all his pride, feels that he wants something to lean to. As a fallen being, he naturally leans to himself, to his own foolish notions and false fancies. Human power is his idol. His understanding is his God. This is the history of the fall, the history of man from the fall, the dominant sin of every unhumbled heart, the lamented and resisted sin of every child of God. John Owen put it this way, the great folly of man in trials is leaning to or upon his own understanding and counsels. What is the issue of it? Whenever in our trials we consult our own understandings, hearken to self-reasonings, though they seem to be good and tending to our preservation, yet the principle of living by faith is stifled, and we shall in the issue be cast down by our own counsels. Trusting God acknowledges our own limitations, and that's what we must preach to ourselves. And then as we work with people who are in trouble, we remind them, listen, dear friend, let's start off by acknowledging this. Let's not lean on what we think or what we feel. Let's set that as our goal as we work through this together. As I share the burden with you, one of the commitments we're going to make is that we're not going to rely on our own understanding. We're not going to shoot from the hip. We're not going to base this on gut feelings. We're not going to base this on emotions. We're going to base it on what God has said. Third, trusting God affirms that he is good. Proverbs also emphasizes this as a key lesson for learning how to not only cope with trouble, but to walk successfully through that treacherous valley, trusting God that he is good. Trusting, or Proverbs teaches that trusting God means not only acknowledging that he is sovereign and not only acknowledging that our understanding is limited and errant, but the book of Proverbs also teaches us to recognize and to affirm that God is good. Proverbs teaches this. And we can trust in the sovereignty of God because, as we already looked at, as we look at other scriptures, that God is not just sovereign sometimes, but he is sovereign all the time and good all the time. And these things don't exist apart from each other, but God's sovereignty is always a perfectly good sovereignty, and God's goodness is always a perfectly sovereign goodness. And Proverbs emphasizes that key to getting through the trial is to come to that acknowledgement that God is good, even in the midst of it. As we already studied and acknowledged, that we define the goodness of God as that quality of his essence that makes him profoundly generous to his creatures, that he is good, and he gives ultimately of himself to his creatures. Notice this theme of goodness, subtly or indirectly and sometimes directly, emphasized by the writer of Proverbs, by Solomon and other sages in the book of Proverbs. Coming back to that chief verse, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him. Now again, one of the things that we suffer from as Christians is that we like to put the period there. We do this out of obligation, right? We trust in God out of obligation. It's what we just do. It's what the truth demands. And yet we're not motivated enough by the fact that God is good. And so there is a consequence here that Solomon introduces that helps us to trust the promise. As we do this, he will make your paths straight. That's God's goodness. That's his promise. He doesn't just say he'll end the suffering. But the promise here is that in the treacherous nature of life, as we walk life's paths, that trusting in him, not in ourselves, believing in who he is, that we will come to see his goodness at work in our lives as he provides the direction that we need to walk. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12. I think Daniel mentioned this verse already, or out of Hebrews, as it's quoted there. First of all, Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12 says this: "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Here again, we see God's benevolence. And again, we recognize the pain that's involved in the discipline, the application of consequences to our foolish decisions. And yes, often the trials that we find ourselves in will be consequences to past bad decisions that dishonored the Lord. And then we find ourselves in those consequences and we wonder, why is this happening? I repented of this. Why do I still have the ongoing consequences of my past sin? Weren't those dealt with at the cross? Why do I still have that now? Or there'll be other things that we have in our lives that are problems, sins that we think are just of a simple, trivial manner, and yet God is applying such discipline. Why such a consequence to such a small, tiny, private sin? And we question that, but the writer Solomon here says, no, the actual pain that is experienced is proof of God's love. God disciplines those in whom he delights. Hebrews picks up on this. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 8, it quotes this. And the writer says, "It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Sometimes when people come to us and they're in the middle of the consequences of their sin and they're feeling the pain of that and they're wondering, where is God? One of the most hopeful things for us to say is, listen, friend, the very fact that you're feeling the pain right now is not evidence of God's distance. It's not evidence of God's disconcern for you. It's the exact opposite. That the painful circumstances you are in are evidences of God's discipline. And whom does God discipline? He disciplines those whom he loves. And he disciplines those whom he is molding into the image of his son. Embrace that discipline. Proverbs 15, verse 8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." The prayer of the upright is God's delight. Sometimes even the hope that comes with telling people, listen, you don't know what to pray for, that's okay. Just pray. Just pray. And you know God delights in the person who comes with nothing in the hands, who comes claiming no knowledge, claiming no understanding, but simply says, I know you are my God. And I know you're doing this for your glory and my good. I don't understand it. And that prayer of the upright is God's delight. The Lord is far from the wicked, Proverbs 15, verse 29 says, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Again, God's benevolence. Proverbs 20, verse 22, the Lord is going to save those who wait on him. I like what Louis Burkhoff said in summarizing this. The goodness of God is that perfection in God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. It is the affection which the Creator feels towards his creatures. Again, quoting from Spurgeon, he said this: when others behave badly to us, it should not stir us. It should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord because he's good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same. Number four, trusting God admits that he is wise. Some might say that, well, God, yes, I acknowledge that he's sovereign. And two, I acknowledge that he is good. But three, it seems to me that God doesn't really understand how to bring all those things together in my life. People will sometimes say that. God doesn't know the best way for me. I do, but he doesn't. But Proverbs teaches us that we must acknowledge that everything that he does is wise. It annuls the argument that says God isn't skillful in what he's doing in my life. Instead, the Proverbs emphasizes that God can never make a mistake. What is the wisdom of God? If we define that perfection, it's this. The wisdom of God refers to the perfect manner by which God achieves his purposes. So he is sovereign. He has made a decree, and he's fulfilling that decree, and he'll bring it to the end. But when we say God is wise, it means that if his decree is point A, and the end of it all is point B, God knows the perfect way through all the zigzagging of life, both in terms of grand purposes as well as the individual circumstances of your life. God knows the best path to get to the end. That's his wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 19 to 20 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies dripped with dew." The Lord possessed wisdom, Proverbs 8, verse 22 and following. "The Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth." And in that section in Proverbs 8, we're familiar with that over and over. Solomon emphasizes that God is the one who's wise. Proverbs 29, verse 30, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." Jerry Bridges, in that book, Trusting God, brings this in as to God's wisdom, how it helps us when life hurts. And he says this, "It is not only an irreverent act to question God's wisdom, it is also spiritually debilitating. We not only besmirch God's glory, we also deprive ourselves of the comfort and peace that comes by simply trusting him without requiring an explanation. An unreserved trust of God when we don't understand what is happening or why is the only road to peace and comfort and joy. God wants us to honor him by trusting him, but he also desires that we experience the peace and joy that comes as a result." And it's this one in particular, God's wisdom, emphasized in Proverbs, that God is a God of wisdom that is particularly helpful in bringing comfort and peace, that God knows the perfect way from A to B. It's not always straight. The perfect way sometimes takes many side roads and dirt paths. And only when you get to B do you look back and say, "Aha, now I understand." Adoniram Judson was a missionary in Burma, Myanmar, in the early 1800s, first half of the 19th century. There are few missionaries, when you read their biographies, that suffered as much as Adoniram Judson did. Read his biography by Courtney Anderson called To the Golden Shore. It'll make you weep. When you read of the trials that Judson experienced, it'll make you think, why have I ever complained? He suffered the death of two wives, one after the other. Several of his children died. Several of his team members died. Experienced all kinds of physical pains and was even tortured in prison. He wrote the following letter, dated March 11th, 1847, after his house burned down with all of his possessions in it. So he said this, quote, Why has this grievous interruption been permitted and all this precious time lost? You can just imagine all of the books that he had acquired, all of his own writings, the translations that he had done, all within that house, and it was burned up. And why are houses and properties allowed to be burned up? And why are those most dear to us and most qualified to be useful in the cause torn from our arms and dashed into the grave, and all their knowledge and qualification with them? Because infinite wisdom and love will have it so. Because it is best for us, and best for them, and best for the cause, and best for the interests of eternity, that it should be so. And blessed be God, we know it, and are thankful, and rejoice, and say, glory be to God. That's a man who could say it. He had endured so much, and he knew that this is best. And when we use that adjective best, it speaks of God's wisdom, his skill. Number five, trusting God asserts that God is just. And we define this as follows. The justice of God describes the certainty and perfection of the judgment he renders to every moral act. The justice of God describes the certainty and perfection of the judgment that he renders in response to every good act. Now, the book of Proverbs teaches that in God's timing, he will ensure that justice will be the end result of all of our experiences. If our sorrows have come as the result of the injustices of others, he will bring vindication. And if we have been faithful to his word, he will bring reward. Both of those things, vindication and reward, are part of God's justice. In fact, if you sometimes think of God's justice only in terms of bringing vindication, it's not all that God's justice means. God's justice also applies to the reward. He is a God of reward. And he does promise things for those who obey his word. He makes promises that he will reward. And so part of God's justice is also the reward that he will give for those who have been obedient to his will. We find that all throughout Proverbs, very quickly, as we come to a close soon here, Proverbs 10, verse 16, the wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. There's the justice of God. Chapter 11, verses 18 to 19, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. There's where your vindication is. Proverbs 29, verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. There is much to speak of justice in the book of Proverbs. Now, what's important to realize is that often when we think of justice, we want it immediately. And we think that's the best expression. If there is to be true justice, it must come on the heels of injustice. Or if there is to be reward, it must come on the heels of obedience. And we think that's how justice is most preserved. But in the wisdom and power and knowledge of God, no, justice is given at the moment when justice will be most exemplified and glorified. And the book of Proverbs calls us to realize that in the midst of trials and tribulations, when we wonder about the effects of our faithfulness or obedience, to trust that God is just. He is. And he will manifest that justice at the very best time. Jim Neuhauser says this, God's justice is implicit in virtually every line of Proverbs. Wisdom pays and folly destroys because God is just. The culmination of God's justice will come on the last day when all men shall stand before him and receive their due. When we trust God, we must trust his justice and that it is a perfect justice. Number six, trusting God assures peace. We read that quote from Jerry Bridges already, God doesn't just want us to trust, he also wants us to have peace. And this is the final lesson we'll look at. Proverbs teaches that a life lived in full submission to God's agenda will experience peace, stability, and contentment that passes human understanding. You see, human understanding is the kind of understanding that says, I will have peace when life is good. I will have peace when life is easy and comfortable in the absence of pain and trials. That's human understanding, but the peace that surpasses human understanding is the ability to have these things, to have joy and peace and stability and contentment, even in the midst of a fallen world, even in the midst of a difficult circumstance. Again, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 5 to 8, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then he says this, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Spiritual and even physical blessing. Chapter 11, verse 28, he who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. The righteous will flourish. Chapter 14, 26 to 27, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. 16, verse 20, he who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. A life of blessedness. Chapter 18, verses 10 to 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. And that, of course, is in comparison to the Lord. Proverbs 19, 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Proverbs 28, 14, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. This is a life of joy. Those who learn to trust God in the midst of difficult circumstances will find that peace that surpasses understanding. One final quote from Jerry Bridges. The contrast is not between the righteous and the rich in an absolute sense, as there are many people who are both righteous and wealthy. Rather, we should see the contrast drawn between the two primary objects of man's trust, God and money. Those who trust in the Lord are safe, while those who trust in their wealth only imagine they are safe. There is a much wider principle for us in this passage. All of us tend to have our fortified cities. It may be an advanced college degree with its ticket to a guaranteed position, or our insurance policies, or our financial nest egg for retirement years. For our nation, it is our military buildup. Anything other than God himself that we tend to trust in becomes our fortified city with its unimagined, unscalable walls. And what Bridges is saying here and goes on to say is that you can have the absence of all these things that many imagine to be their walls. You can have the absence of all of those things and yet still have joy and peace and unshakable stability. How? It comes not from riches, not from strength, but from trust in God. I'll close with this statement by David Brainerd that summarizes this lesson, these six lessons from the book of Proverbs and trusting God. It emphasizes the spirit of trust. And all of these lessons kind of point to this summary where David Brainerd, himself a man who suffered greatly, if you're familiar with his life, he said this, there is a God in heaven who overrules all things. There's a sovereignty for the best. There's his goodness and wisdom. And this is the comfort of my soul. Six lessons from the book of Proverbs and trusting God in the midst of trouble. There's a few moments perhaps for any questions, and then I want to pray for you and release you to the rest of your day. Well, everybody is ready for some fresh air and to meditate on these things. I trust you've been encouraged. No? Okay. One question up here, one question back there. Okay.
Hi there. You had mentioned two guardrails, and one was he directs time and space to his desired end. I can't remember what the other guardrail was.
Oh, boy. That was in the previous session, I think it was, after lunch. And the trouble is, that was the previous session after lunch.
On page 18, number one, trusting God accepts that he is sovereign. Oh, do you have it, Crystal? Oh, God's good.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. It's on the one hand, I think that was on God's, was that sovereignty?
Yes.
That on the one hand, you have God's good pleasure as one of the kind of the guardrails that keeps history moving in the right direction. God does everything for his good pleasure, never frustrated. And on the other hand, you have the ultimate end for which he's created. It's been settled. And God has the end and has determined the end, and everything is moving toward that. So when we think of history and even our own lives put on the path, that it's going to move within those guardrails. On the one hand is good pleasure, and the other hand is determination. He will accomplish it. Okay. Yes?
I've noticed that for myself, at least, it's very easy to wrongly attribute things to God when I'm seeking to trust God in the midst of difficult circumstances, especially. And then it's only way later I'll think back and I'm like, no, God didn't want that. He may have allowed it, but he didn't want that. That wasn't a morally good and right thing. Do you have any guidance for how to seek to trust God but avoid speaking wrongly of who God is and his character, what he's done?
Yeah, we run into challenges with our language on some of those things, that we'll say stuff like, God didn't want that, but he allowed that. And we struggle with understanding when we experience something or we see something that's evil, and we know that God is not the author of evil. We then stumble in our language. We try to factor that in correctly, and sometimes we can make statements that are a little inaccurate, such as God allowed. And I get that, and people will say that, and I'm not going to necessarily try to correct that in the moment. But sometimes that idea of God allowed is that it's never part of God's overall strategy and his plan. It's a plan B, and he was kind of forced by something else to permit something to take place, right? We can speak that way or think that way because it is challenging. How do we reconcile God's sovereignty with the presence of evil things of which he's not the author? And so admittedly, and this is why we have a lot of compassion on people when they try to articulate these things, they can say some things that aren't quite right, but we get it. But God doesn't just allow things. He ordains things and orchestrates things. And I think even coming back to Job, you find that in the early chapters, you'd almost say that God allowed Satan to bring all of these tragedies into Job's life. Because what do we have? We have this narrative in chapters 1 and 2 of Satan actually asking for permission on these things. And first of all, the question is, why in the world would God even hear that? Why in the world would God even allow that? It's Satan. Why didn't he just say no? Right? But we can sometimes base it on chapters 1 and 2 and say all the tragedies that happened, God allowed. But it's interesting to read further. And you read this struggle from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 37 as Job is trying to figure out what happened and why. And it would be very easy at the end of the book if God would just say to Job, I Satan asked and I had to allow him, or I had to give him free will, or these kinds of weird explanations to it. The name of Satan isn't even mentioned at the end of the book. It's fascinating. Trace it. He's just a non-player after you get to chapter 3. And yes, Satan was the author of the evil. God is not the author of evil. And reconciling God's sovereignty and his decrees with that evil is a hard thing for us to grapple. And I suggest to people, don't try to figure out in your own way that try and reconcile those two things. That's not necessarily what you need to do. You just need to affirm both of them and believe what God has said about those things. But in the end, we must always say that this is part of God's sovereign plan, and that he is not the author of evil, and what he decrees is always for his glory and is consistent for his children's good. So I don't know if that helps you a little bit in that. That's one of the challenges that we face as we counsel people in the midst of tragedies, is trying to reconcile those things. And I'll just tell people, don't feel pressured. Don't be put into a corner where you're being forced to try to say things and explain things where you don't have the divine word on those things. Sometimes you just leave the mystery there and say, I don't know how to answer that question. I don't think God has revealed the full answer to us, but let me turn you to the truths he has revealed. And he has said that he is both all sovereign, he is all good, and he is all wise. That's where we can anchor our souls. And in the end, that's where the act of faith comes in, to trust that. So, hope that helps.
And Brad, too, a text comes to mind. One of my favorite verses just in this area is Genesis 50:20.
Yeah.
Where Joseph, responding to his brothers, says, what you determined for evil, God determined for good, to save many people alive. And so he appropriately gives responsibility to his brother's evil and to God in his orchestration of all those events to bring about the good of the Israelites and ultimately keep his promises to Abraham, you know, as well, too. So an amazing story in verse, of course. Yep. Any other questions before we end here?
I'm thinking of the verse there in Romans 8. It talks about all nature groaning, all creation.
Yep.
And I'm thinking, isn't it, shouldn't be a surprise that, you know, if we don't suffer, if we're not in a position where we're paying for the sin of the nature and the promise from the beginning, that we would have to deal with this?
Yeah, Romans 8, such a wonderful text, some have said, is the best chapter in the Bible because of the rich doctrines that are expounded there. But yeah, it says, first of all, that creation groans, and then it says that we ourselves groan. And then as we groan, and in verse 26 and 27, it says that as we groan, we don't know even what to pray about. In the midst of the suffering, here we face our limitations. In our weakness, in the groaning, we don't even know what we should pray for. Do I pray for healing? Do I pray for endurance? Do I pray for a miracle? You have all these questions, and the comfort that Paul brings there is that there's one whose groanings are the most important. And that's the Spirit's groanings for us in a language we can't hear. And those groanings reflect the compassion of God in us, the Spirit, who is praying and interceding for us to the Father in a perfect kind of praying. And that We know that the Spirit who always prays according to the will of God will always pray prayers that will be fulfilled. And that is, as he goes on to say then, after verse 27, verse 28, which we often quote verse 28 without looking at verses 26 and 27, but verse 28 says, and what is, you know, essentially explaining to us, and what is the Spirit groaning for us in the midst of this groaning world and these groaning bodies as we ourselves groan, groaning all around us? And the Spirit's prayer is answered according to verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, it's the same ideas in Genesis 50, verse 2. There's a lot of evil out there, and men and women mean evil to us, and they do evil to us, and we do our own share, and God takes that all in his most mysterious and magnificent ways, and he makes it all turn into good. And we as his children are the recipients of that wonderful, mysterious work. That's it. Let me read one more quote from Charles Spurgeon, and then I will pray for you as we wrap this set of seminars up on the...
Now, I have a thing to say or two at the end, too, so...
After I pray or before?
You can pray, then I'll...
Just... Okay, you'll say after? Yep. Okay. Let me read this then from Charles Spurgeon as it relates to the attributes of God. He said, "Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea, be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing of which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." And I trust that this has lit within you a fire to study him more, to see him as the ultimate solution for all your soul's needs, whether you are in a moment of prosperity or in a moment of suffering. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it has been to have this time to think on these things. We're thankful for your grace in our lives. Apart from your wonderful grace, we could be devoting our lives to the most ugly, vain, and futile things that this world has to offer. And yet we're here, and you've opened our eyes to who you are, even in just this little way. And as we see a little more clear every time, what we see is glorious. We pray that you would continue to stoke within us a hunger to know you, that you would enlarge in our vision of all of your perfections, give us a deeper understanding of these things, so that we could plunge ourselves into these things, forget about ourselves, and for special moments, even forget about all of our problems, and just behold your beauty. And we know that when we do that, in a strange and most magnificent way, all of a sudden the seriousness and the pain of the problems, those things begin to subside, and we begin to realize that we are not as bad off as we thought, that we are in the hands of a perfect God, and that this momentary light affliction is worth enduring for the glories that will come. We look forward to that, and we pray that you'd use us as instruments to communicate that same message to others. And we do ask this for the glory of your name, that it may be spread far and wide, and that sinners would come to behold that glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.